The scriptures this morning is from John 6:60-71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Travis is so great. He comes back from college for 1 week, and we put him to work, and he doesn't complain. He just, "Sure, I can do that." So thanks for reading that. Next week, I won't be here. My brother's getting married next Saturday. I get to be best man, so I'm not going to be here. I'll be in Michigan. Meryl's going to lead a service of prayer and doing songs together, and it should be a really great time of seeking God together, and I'm sorry that I won't be there for that. But the week after that, after next week, we're going to be starting into a series that leads up to Christmas, talking about the parables of Jesus as they describe what Jesus expects of his followers. It's going to be challenging at times. I also hope it's going to be very rewarding and encouraging for us. In preparation for that, turn this morning, if you're not there already, to John chapter 6. We're in the very end of the chapter, the last 12 verses, verses 60-71, John chapter 6. And John was probably Jesus' best friend on earth. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters, and the book of Revelation at the end of our Bible, he probably knew Jesus better than anybody. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' life, and he's writing about what he heard and saw in the life of his friend and master, Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been talking to this crowd of people, and many of them were part of the 5,000 that he fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they followed him all the way around the Sea of Galilee down to Capernaum, where he's now teaching in their synagogue. But as Jesus starts teaching them, his popularity all of a sudden starts dropping off. He starts saying things that require his followers not just to like him or to think well of him as their teacher, but to be fully devoted to him. And they're brought to this crisis point. And when they are, many of them turn back and no longer follow him. But for those that believe what Jesus says, it actually deepens their devotion to him. It strengthens their love and their commitment to follow him. And my hope and my prayer as we read the parables this fall in the next 2 months is that the same will be true for us. The message of today's text is that even when Jesus says some things that are difficult and challenging, Jesus is worth everything that he demands of us. I've got 3 points this morning, as it often happens. I got on a DW kick this week. I don't know why, but our 3 points are demanding words, divine worth, and decisive weight. So first of all, demanding words. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, what is it? We're at the end of chapter 6. Obviously, he's talking about the whole beginning of the chapter. Jesus is talking to this group. He's fed with fish and bread, and they followed him all around the lake. But when they get there, Jesus says to them, "You're just here because you got a free meal out of it. You're really interested in getting food again. But the food that you need is not this bread. If you eat this bread, you're still going to die. What you need, the food that you need, is my flesh. The drink that you need is my blood." And they all go, "Ew." And he actually says in verses 53 to 54, looking back now a bit, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this is kind of gross, and people are, not surprisingly, having a hard time with it. But it's not just because it sounds like cannibalism and they're not into that. Jesus actually makes clear, so there's no confusion about actually eating his flesh. Jesus says in our text in verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. My words to you are spirit and they are life. So he's saying it's not that my flesh has any magical powers that if you eat it, you'll be immortal. Now his body did need to be broken and his blood did need to be poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And symbolically we do eat that and we drink that in the act of communion. But even if they didn't understand the cross, even if they didn't understand what was coming with the shedding of Jesus' blood, Jesus at least makes very clear right in this passage that it was him that they had to receive. It was his words that they had to believe in order to receive eternal life. And without him, there is no life. Now, this is a very exclusive thing to say. It's not a very popular message in today's culture. You tell people, I believe in Jesus, they say, good for you. You know? Fine. But you tell people, unless you believe in Jesus, you cannot have eternal life. They'll say, who do you think you are? Strangely enough, the Jews actually had about the same reaction. See, as Jews, they could look back on their history on these heroes of faith, David and Moses and Abraham, and they hold these guys up and say, woo, I wish I could be like these guys. I would follow them to the ends of the earth. But nobody, none of them had made such extreme claims as Jesus is now making. Jesus is claiming to be greater than all of them. In fact, in verse 57, looking back again into the text a bit, he says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He says, just like I need God the Father to live, you need me to live. This is a really extreme thing to say. And it's difficult to see how Jesus is not claiming to be equal to God here. And his listeners know that. And so verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus, he goes even further. He says to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Well, where was he before? He was glorified in heaven. He's saying, this bothers you? You think it's a lot to ask you to believe that you need me for your eternal life? Before you ever existed, I was glorified in heaven and worshipped by angels. Jesus leaves his followers few options. He reveals himself throughout Scripture as God incarnate, as God made human. And take him or leave him, he requires all of his followers to accept him as God and as Lord. And many of his disciples up to this point, not just the 12, there's a much larger group of disciples that had been following him. Many of them had just taken him as their teacher, as their mentor. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. Maybe their pointer to God. Maybe the prophet that speaks the word of God to them. But ultimately, a teacher. And we do this sometimes. When we come to church and we listen to Jesus' words, we ask, how can you help me live a better life? How can you make me a better person, a more moral person? Those questions really miss the point of who Jesus is. If you just want to be a more moral person, there are lots of organizations and self-help groups that can help you with that. Jesus comes to us when we are dead in our sins, cut off from God, bound for hell, and there's not a thing that we can do about it. And no amount of good works is going to save us. Jesus comes to us as the only hope for our salvation, the only source of eternal life, and he requires us to accept him and rely on him entirely. He requires us to found our entire lives on him and give him ownership of our lives, not asking him to help us do our things as a better person, but giving up our things and being wholly devoted to his things. He demands our full devotion to him as God. Now that's a strong demand, but he's good for it. With demanding words comes divine worth. Now, if I demanded that you be fully devoted to me, that'd be absolutely absurd. I'm not worth it. I'll just lay that right out there for you. I don't have anything to give you that's worthy of your full devotion. I'm just a fallible and sinful human being saved by the grace of God like the rest of you. And anybody that knows anything about the stock market over the past decade or so knows what happens when you invest in something beyond what it's really worth. We had this thriving economy for a while because people were optimistic. They're like, this is great. You know, we can invest and the money just keeps growing. And as a result, the prices of houses and prices of stocks went up beyond what they were actually worth. But finally, the bubble popped. Companies and individuals that were buying houses, they couldn't make good on the debts, the investments that people had been putting in them. They couldn't pay it back. They couldn't provide the value for what they were given. And so all that money was lost. In the same way, people want to devote themselves to something. They want to find something that's worth living for, even if it can't really hold up. And when they do that, eventually the bubble pops, and we feel like we've lost something of ourselves. Money and comfort, success, physical pleasures, even family. These are all things that people devote themselves to as the ultimate driving force of their lives. This place of ultimate importance, but it just can't take that place. Now, I was joking when I was talking about giving devotion to me as an example. But there are actually churches where, especially in charismatic traditions, traditions where a great deal of stock is placed in spiritual gifts, that a particular leader in that church is kind of lifted up as the prophet. He is the person that has received the apostolic succession, and so we need to be devoted to him. He's got the answers. We need to follow him, and he invites that. And we love it because it's like, ooh, this person that I can be devoted to, and we're made for that. But watch out for those people, because that's not who we're made to be devoted to. And Jesus, of course, makes claims far stronger than any charismatic leader does. He calls for a higher devotion. He actually wants that place of ultimate importance in our lives. So what's the difference between Jesus and these other examples? The difference is that Jesus is worthy of it. He's worth it. When Jesus explains this place that he has to have in their lives, and disciples just start jumping ship on him, he turns now to the 12 and asks them, verse 67, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." What makes Jesus so worthy of devotion? For one, he actually has the words of eternal life. Now Jesus says, you need to trust me for eternal life and me alone. That would be absolutely absurd, except for one thing, that he is the one and the only one that can provide us eternal life. He's the one who lived a perfect and sinless life. He's the one that died a quiet and willing death for crimes that he'd never committed. He's the one that rose from the dead on the third day. He left an empty tomb to prove it, and he appeared to his disciples after they'd seen him dead. He's the only one to conquer sin and death. He's the only one that can give that victory to us also. And he says, the Spirit gives life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Not like spirit in a vague religious sort of sense, but specifically the Holy Spirit. This passage in John chapter 6 is kind of sandwiched between John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. You remember John chapter 4, Jesus was talking with this Samaritan woman that he met at a well one day, midday. And he asks her for water, and she says, well, you know, are you going to ask me for water? And he says, you know what, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked me for water. I would have given you living water. It would become this well, this spring in you welling up to eternal life. And then in John chapter 7, he says practically the same thing. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John clarifies that. John 7:39. By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So when Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life, it's just the second in a series of occasions that Jesus teaches, I will give you the Spirit of God to take up residence in you, and he will be your eternal life. I can give you the Spirit, and nobody else can. And John, of course, was there when the Holy Spirit really came on the believers of Jesus and filled them with power. Nobody else can give the Holy Spirit. Nobody else can give eternal life except for Jesus. And the second thing that Peter says that makes him worthy of this devotion is that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Crazy thing about this title, Holy One of God, nobody else in all of Scripture gets this title. We're not entirely sure what Peter means, what he has in mind when he says, you're the Holy One of God, because nobody else gets that title. And in Matthew's Gospel, Peter calls Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's very insightful. Peter at least knows that Jesus is God's chosen king to rule over his people. And in that way, he's got this special relationship with God as Father. But Peter's understanding was still limited at that point. So maybe is that what he means when he calls Jesus the Holy One of God? Maybe Peter meant more than that. Because in the Old Testament, God alone is the one that's called the Holy One. He's called over and over in the Old Testament the Holy One of Israel. Maybe Peter was beginning to understand this truth that John lays out straight at the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus, the living Word, before creation was ever made, he was with God and he was God. And Jesus embodies the holiness of God on earth because he is God on earth. And maybe Peter was beginning to understand this truth that Jesus is God with them. That Jesus has the power to save us, that he has the power to shape our lives. He controls the shape of our lives. He created us, and there's coming a day when he's going to come back, he's going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to reward those that have been following him. He's the king over creation, and he will establish his rule in power, and nobody will be able to stand against him. So for him to say, you need to be fully devoted to me with your whole life, that's completely fitting. That makes sense. But not only is it fitting, it's rewarding. It's satisfying. As human beings, we're created to be devoted to something. God made that need in us to be devoted to something. And Jesus is the one that we were made to be devoted to. And there's satisfaction in finding what we're made for. When his disciples, when the 12 see him as he is, they say, where else would we want to be? So the question for us is Jesus God or isn't he? C.S. Lewis, who's read Mere Christianity? Good job, Tom. This is one of the most famous Christian works from the 20th century. If you're going to read anything, this is a good one to read. This is probably Lewis's most famous nonfiction work. His most famous fiction work, obviously, is Chronicles of Narnia. But this is what Lewis says at the end of one chapter. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus, that is. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with this any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The demanding words and the divine worth of Christ bring us to a crisis point. We can't go on treating him just like a good teacher. He's either a great deceiver on par with the devil, or else he's out of his mind, or he is what he claims to be. And whatever conclusion we come to will have significant consequences for our lives. Otherwise put, what we believe about who Jesus is carries decisive weight. It will change the whole shape of our lives, one way or the other. There are two sets of disciples that come to this crisis point in this text, but they leave in polar opposite directions. In verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. When faced with who Jesus claims to be, what he demands of them, many stopped following Jesus. And these people were even called disciples. These were people that had, they weren't just like bystanders along the side of the road. Oh, look, somebody's teaching. Let's go find out what's going on. They had followed him. They'd left their homes. They wanted to learn from Jesus and hear from him. These people, if they'd lived today, they probably would have been in church every week. They would have been giving regularly. They probably would have gone on a mission trip at some point. But eventually they reach this crisis point where they understand what Jesus is demanding of them. And they have to figure out whether he really is the Holy One, whether he really is the giver of eternal life. Because if not, it's not worth it to follow Jesus. As we read through these parables in the next 2 months, if you take seriously the words that we read, if you take seriously the lessons that Jesus is teaching, you will need to evaluate whether you really believe Jesus is worth it. Sitting back on the sidelines isn't going to be a legitimate option. If you look at verse 66 a little more literally, it says, many of his disciples went away to the things behind them and no longer walked with him. Even these temporary disciples at least tells you two things. One, that they had left things behind to follow Jesus. And two, that they were walking with him. They were living in his presence and wanting to be where he was, doing what he was doing. That's more than we can say for many that call themselves Christians. And yet when faced with what Jesus really demands, they decided he wasn't worthy of the devotion that he requires. So they ditch him. There's no sort of following Jesus, no going home and still wearing the Jesus t-shirt. Either Jesus is worthy of what he demands, or he's the worst of blasphemers and deserves our condemnation, not our distant admiration. And Jesus says, actually, this is the natural response. Verse 64, he says, even though I'm offering you eternal life in myself, he says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. In theology, we call this total depravity, that we need Jesus to save us from our sins, and yet we're basically sinful, and so our natural response is to reject Jesus. Even if we understand the gospel, we cannot accept it unless God gives us the grace to do so. To reject Jesus is entirely natural. To come to Jesus in faith is supernatural. That's the grace of God. And yet for those that God does enable to believe, those that have received that grace, Peter, like Peter says, we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And so the conclusion is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, don't the 12 hear these outrageous demands that Jesus is asking of them? Don't they hear him saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you? Of course they do. But it affects them entirely differently because they actually believe him. I used to be a runner. We'll pretend for illustration's sake that I still am a runner. Imagine I have this coach that's about as big around as he is tall. But he says to me, I can run the 5K in 15 minutes flat. If you do everything that I tell you to do, you'll be at the Olympics in 4 years. Now, whatever respect I had for him a minute ago, I was like, okay, he might still be a knowledgeable coach, is gone now because not only is he not in shape, he is a liar, or at least he seems to have no idea what he's talking about. I don't take him seriously anymore. On the other hand, imagine this lightly built Kenyan who I know is in the Olympics this year, walks up to me and says, I ran a 13:58 in the 5K. I can teach you how to run like that. I can teach you what I know about running, and you can be a runner like me. All of a sudden, I'm not going to say, you're crazy, get out of here. I'm going to say, this is awesome. I had never realized I had such an impressive runner in my midst here. I'm going to, absolutely, I'll follow whatever instructions you give me. I'll train the way you tell me to train because I believe this claim that you've made. What does God want us to come away from his word with this morning? Does he just want us to resolve to try harder? There's something so much better than that. He wants us to come away with this power to be fully devoted to him. Because if we believe what Jesus is saying, my decision is pretty well made for me. When Jesus says, put all your hope in me and I will give you eternal life, if I don't believe him, I'm going to say you're insane. I'm not living like that. Forget it. You're clearly crazy, and I'm not going to try living that way. Some of us live a lukewarm Christian life because subconsciously, without realizing it, we've already made this decision. Jesus isn't worth it. I hear what he's saying, but he's just not worth it. So I'm not going to stick myself out there on a limb where I'm going to lose something for a decision that means following Jesus. But if I really believe that he is Almighty God, he really is the ruler of the universe, and he alone can give me eternal life. If I hadn't put all my hope in him before, I'm sure going to do it now, no matter what he might require of me. And these parables that we're going to read, the demands are steep. And yet what he offers us in reward exceeds those demands so far. They're hard words, but they're words of life. And I hope for many of us who believe that Jesus really is who he claims to be, this Almighty God that gives us eternal life, it'll open our eyes to the greatness of his worth, how worth devotion he really is, and it'll empower us to give him more than we ever thought we possibly could, because he's going to give us far more in return. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is challenging. God, something less wouldn't even be worth being devoted to. God, something that didn't demand our entire life, that didn't give shape to everything that we do and say, wouldn't be worth our devotion. God, I thank you that you've come to earth to make the way for us to know you. We couldn't make it to you, but you came down to us. And Lord, you've invited us onto this great journey. I pray that we would take up that journey with celebration. Lord, seeing you as you are, that we just be filled with joy, with satisfaction as we give everything over to you. And Lord, I pray as we go into the next weeks reading about the sort of life that you ask of us, we would take that up wholeheartedly, not back down, but see just what an amazing life you can give us if we're fully devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.